Well, happy Sabbath, dear ones, and welcome to our Friday evening church service. Welcome to those joining us on the phone, those listening to the recording of this service, and those here in the room. Praise God for bringing us safely through another week, and praise Him for being in control of all things. Our opening song is one we haven't sung for quite a while. O Master, let me walk with Thee in lowly paths of service free. Tell me Thy secret, help me bear the strain of toil, the fret of care.
Excuse me, let me start again. Help me, the slow of heart, to thy some clear winning word I know. Teach me the
teach me Thy patience still with Thee, in closer, clearer company, in work that keeps faith sweet and strong, in trust that triumphs over wrong.
Hope that sends a shining ray far down the future's burning way, in peace that only man Thee, O Master, let me live.
Amen. No greater honor than to walk with the Lord, our Creator, our Redeemer, our Savior and Sanctifier. What a privilege that is. And each one of us can do so. Don't have to wait till you get to heaven. You have to begin walking with the Lord here on the earth, just like Enoch did. Well, dear ones, please join with me for opening prayer. Heavenly Father, thank You for being with us throughout this past week. Thank You that Your kingdom is here. We pray that more and more hearts will allow Your kingdom to be enthroned within and Jesus to be on that throne. Thank You, Father, that Thy will is being done, that more and more precious souls are uniting with Christ and living His life, which is Your character. Please help us to be so closely connected with our Lord that we too will have a closer walk with Him and with Thee. We meet here in the name of Jesus, and we pray, dear Father, that Your presence, the presence of our Savior and the Holy Spirit, will be here with each listening heart. Savior, dispel darkness in our hearts. Dear Spirit, be our teacher and guide into all wisdom and righteousness and truth. And please correct and reprove us for any wrong understanding or interpretations or ideas we may have. We desire the truth alone. We desire Jesus. And thank you for making that possible. Dear Savior, thank you for being our great deliverer as well as physician. We pray that you will be with those who need your help in healing, in deliverance, in restitution. And thank you so much for being there for them. We also pray that you'll send your Holy Spirit to be with those who need the divine comforter to encourage and to strengthen and to grant peace, to alleviate stress and worry, and to indeed comfort them. And thank you so much, dear Godhead, for having a complete salvation. Thank you also for hearing and answering this prayer and for being in our midst. In Jesus' name, amen. So again, welcome, dear ones. And we are continuing in our study book, Prophets and Kings. We're in chapter 37. That's titled Carried into Babylon, or Carried Captive into Babylon. And we got down to the bottom of page 459 to the paragraph that starts out at the time. And the last thing that we were discussing before we ended was that Zedekiah was a very wimpy king. He was a pushover. Though he knew what the correct path was, he allowed others to sway him because he was afraid to stand up against them. They might become angry at him, and he was afraid what might happen when they're angry, even though he was king. You know, he could have had them jailed or killed, but he was very weak. And that was a sin. He was a king that was to represent and stand for God and his truth. He was to protect his people, to be a shield for the innocent, and to be a punisher of the guilty. And because he was none of those things, then he was very much lacking in his responsibilities. And that was a sin. And for that sin, he paid a very big penalty. When he was finally captured by the Babylonians, his sons were killed while he was forced to watch. After that happened, he was made blind. His eyes were put out. So the last thing he saw was his sons being slain, and then he saw no more. But he was kept alive. And he was taken to Babylon. But because he was blind, he never saw that he was there. So even though the sights, not sights, but the sounds, and the atmosphere and what he heard showed he was in Babylon, yet he never saw that he was there himself. And, you know, we got the same kind of situation with a lot of individuals today. Though they hear the sounds of Babylon, they're blind to the fact that they're living in Babylon. And because they don't see it themselves, they will never leave. They will end up dying in Babylon, just like with Zedekiah. So we don't want to be blind to the signs of the times around us. We don't want to be blind to the fact that we may be in Babylon, and thus we need to investigate for ourselves and not just let individuals be our guide or be afraid to offend them or to hurt them if we should separate from Babylon. So that's where we ended last time. And now we're going to pick it up at this new paragraph at the bottom of page 459. At the time of the final overthrow of Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar, many had escaped the horrors of the long siege, only to perish by the sword. Of those who still remained, some, notably the chief of the priests and officers, and the princes of the realm, were taken to Babylon and there executed as traitors. Others were carried captive to live in servitude to Nebuchadnezzar and to his sons until the reign of the kingdom of Persia to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah. And that was 2 Chronicles 36, verses 20 and 21. So some had left the long siege that was taking place there at Jerusalem, but they were captured and some of them were killed. Of those who chose to stay with the church until it fell, the leaders were among the first to be executed, and others were taken as slaves to serve Babylonian leadership, including the king and his sons or princes. And they were there for quite a number of years, some of them at least 70 years. So their children were in servitude to Babylonian leadership. And who would like to read the next paragraph?
Jeremiah himself, it is recorded. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, gave charge concerning Jeremiah to, to Nebuchadnezzar, Adan, must be somebody else, the captain of the guard, saying, take him and look well to him, and do him no harm, but do unto him even as he shall say unto thee. Jeremiah 39:11-12. He must have had some former knowledge of Jeremiah to have him treated that nicely.
Yeah. I mean, we read that the priests and the leadership there in Jerusalem were slain as traitors because they had encouraged the king to rebel against the king of Babylon. So that was breaking the oath of the king to Nebuchadnezzar, and that was being a traitor. But Jeremiah, of course, was preaching the message from the Lord to surrender, and then it will be well. Right? The city won't be destroyed. The temple can stay. And so Jeremiah was not viewed as a traitor, but as someone that was favorable to the oath that Zedekiah had given to Nebuchadnezzar. And that means that Nebuchadnezzar and his high leadership knew of the struggle that was taking place between Jeremiah and all the other false prophets. Jeremiah was the only one that, Isaiah, of course, but Jeremiah was the only one standing for God within the city gates that was a prophet of the Lord. And all these other false prophets were preaching just the opposite. And so that got back to Nebuchadnezzar, that Jeremiah was on his side, favorable to serving Nebuchadnezzar. And so he wasn't viewed as a traitor. He was viewed as a sympathizer with the situation there. A friend, in other words. And so he was treated very kindly. But it goes to show you that even though you may be within city walls, you may be within the four walls of your home, what you say and what you do, others are aware of, even your enemies. And there's a passage, I think it's in Proverbs, that says, don't curse the king in your bedchambers, because a bird of the air will carry it, will carry it to the king, and he'll be angry with you, right? So there had to be spies within the gates of Jerusalem, or there had to be merchantmen or something that were aware of the battle between the prophet of God and all the other false prophets in order for this news to go outside of Jerusalem and reach Nebuchadnezzar and his leaders. So be very careful what you say, because your words will either condemn you or will be favorable to you. Any other thoughts or comments?
I experienced that when I was a child, because my mom would get after me for something, and I would say, well, how did you know? And she'd say, a little bird told me. Well, pretty soon I was saying to her, where is that bird? I'm going to kill it. But it's true. Be careful wherever you are, what you say, because someone that you don't want will hear it.
Yeah, or it will be reported to them. And who would like to read the next paragraph?
Released from prison, by the Babylonian officers, the prophet chose to cast in his lot with a feeble remnant, certain poor of the land left by the Chaldeans to be vain dressers and herdsmen. Over these, the Babylonians set Gedalion as a governor. Only a few months passed before the newly appointed governor was treacherously slain. The poor people, after passing through many trials, were finally persuaded by their leaders to take refuge in the land of Egypt. Against this move, Jeremiah lifted his voice in protest. Go ye not into Egypt, he pleaded, but the inspired counsel was not heeded. and all the remnant of Judah, even men and women and children, took a flight into Egypt. They obeyed not the voice of the Lord. Thus came they even to Tahpanhes. Jeremiah 43:5-7.
Amen. Thank you, dear brother. So Jeremiah was given the freedom to go wherever he wanted to go. He could have went out into the wilderness. He could have stayed there in Jerusalem. He could have went over into the various tribes of Israel. Even though they were conquered people, there were still individuals there. But notice, he chose to cast in his lot with the feeble remnant. So he could have gone anywhere, but he chose to join the remnant. Praise the Lord. That's what we should be doing, casting in our lot with the feeble remnant. The remnant doesn't mean the majority. It means the minority. It's the remnant that the devil is angry with. He's not angry with the majority. He's not angry with all the other churches. It's just the remnant that he's making war with. So when Nebuchadnezzar left, his officers made Gedaliah, the governor, over this feeble remnant. Gedaliah was treacherously slain. Now, notice, we're dealing here with the remnant. There's traitors among the remnant. They rebel and they assassinate the leaders of the remnant. So not all the remnant are godly. So then when the assassination of the leader of the remnant occurred, then you had other leaders that rose up to take his place. And during this time, the remnant were passing through many trials. And these trials were making them weary. They didn't want any more trials there in this wilderness survival type of situation. So they decided that they would go and join themselves to Egypt. Now they're a remnant. They're out in the wilderness, or they're there in the conquered land. They're vine dressers and husbandmen. In other words, they're keeping the animals from taking over and keeping the wildness of plants and so on from taking over. But they get tired of being by themselves out in the wilderness. And now their new appointed leaders, or actually they weren't appointed, they just came there and took over, are going to join them all with Egypt. God, through Jeremiah, said, don't do it. Stay in this land. Yes, you're going to go through more trials. Yes, it's going to be difficult, but don't go back to Egypt. I've delivered you from Egypt, and you're never to go back. But they didn't heed the counsel. And all the remnant of Judah went and joined themselves to Egypt because these self-appointed leaders were not following God's will. They did not obey the voice of the Lord. They did not follow the spirit of prophecy through Jeremiah. And because the remnant followed the leaders, even though they were self-appointed, then they just went and joined themselves to the enemy of God. Now, there are some very important lessons to learn from this. After Babylon conquered the church, you now have a feeble remnant. The spirit of prophecy joined this feeble remnant. You have self-appointed leaders coming in and leading the remnant astray. So the remnant now have to choose whether they're going to follow the spirit of prophecy or whether they're going to follow these self-appointed leaders. And the end result, if you follow leaders that go contrary to the spirit of prophecy, you're going to be led directly to Egypt. And Egypt is a symbol of the world. You're going to be led directly into the world, directly away from God to the God of this world, which is not of heaven. But if you follow the spirit of prophecy, you're going to avoid going into the world. You're going to have many trials staying there in the wilderness. But you have the assurance that God approves of you. So not all the remnant are godly. Only those who follow the spirit of prophecy. Any thoughts or comments, Jerome?
What does the word Tapanhes mean?
Tahapanhes, that was a place in Egypt.
Thank you.
So we see that just because you join yourselves with the remnant doesn't mean everyone in the remnant are godly and are going to be saved. Even among the remnant, there are those who are willful, who are stubborn, who refuse to follow the spirit of prophecy when it doesn't agree with their plans. And so there's going to be individuals, self-appointed leaders, that try to control the feeble remnant. But all they're going to do is to lead them directly away from the Lord, directly away from the spirit of prophecy, to be destroyed in the world. Now, this literally happened. This is history here, and this history is jotted down, is written in the scriptures, especially for us in these last days. And who would like to read the next paragraph?
The prophecies of doom pronounced by Jeremiah upon the remnant that had rebelled against Nebuchadnezzar by fleeing to Egypt were mingled with promises of pardon to those who should repent of their folly and stand ready to return. While the Lord would not spare those who turned away from his counsel to the seductive influences of Egyptian idolatry, yet he would show mercy to those who should prove loyal and true. A small number that escaped the sword shall return out of the land of Egypt into the land of Judah, he declared, and all the remnant of Judah that are gone into the land of Egypt to sojourn there shall know whose words shall stand, mine or theirs. Jeremiah 44, verse 28.
Amen. Thank you, dear sister. So out of all the remnant that followed their leaders into Egypt, God would have mercy to those who should prove loyal and true. And what was the conditions to show their loyalty and trueness to God? A small number that escape the sword shall return, in other words, separate out of the land of Egypt and come back into the land of Judah. So this means a small portion of the rebellious remnant would show themselves true and loyal to God and leave Egypt and come back to the promised land. So it's kind of interesting here. You have the remnant having leaders that prove themselves unfaithful, but the remnant follow them to Egypt. Then some of them wake up and say, you know, this was a mistake. I should not have followed these leaders. They're leaving the spirit of prophecy behind. They're not following God. The decisions they make are not right. And so then they themselves decide to separate from the rebellious remnant and come back to following God. So you have the bigger portion of the feeble remnant separating away from God, and then you have the minority of the feeble remnant deciding to separate from the rebellious and come back to the side of God. Again, this is history. History is repeating in 1844. History is repeating today. Of the 50,000, about 50,000 people that obeyed the first and second angels' messages and came out from the fallen churches, 99.9% of that 50,000 proved themselves unfaithful to God, and only 0.1% showed themselves loyal and true to God. 50 out of 50,000 showed themselves loyal and true. So out of that feeble remnant of 50,000 people, only 50 prove their loyalty to God. How many people there are today that have separated themselves out of the fallen churches of Babylon? I really don't know. But not all of them are following God. Not all of them are abiding by the spirit of prophecy. And we need to be very, very careful about following any leader among us. Our leader is Jesus Christ. We have the spirit of prophecy through the writings of Ellen White. What more do we need? We have Jesus, who's never lost a battle, who's never led anyone astray, who only stands for the truth, and we have the spirit of prophecy that coincides with the word of God. Jesus, the scriptures. What more do we need? We don't need any other leader. So we're to have order. We're to have those who lead out in church services. But we need to be extremely careful of those who come in and call themselves leaders or choose to become a leader themselves, because history has shown the danger of following leaders even among those who call themselves the remnant. Our head is Jesus. We don't need any other head. We don't want a two-headed monster, you know? We don't want a four-headed movement. We got one head, and that's Christ. Let's keep it that way. Any comments, any thoughts, questions? Please go right ahead.
I like the sentence, he would show mercy to those who should prove loyal and true. You can put another word in with mercy. Forgiveness. God is a God of forgiveness, and he understands us so well. He knows how we can be misled, we can be caught up in the moment and choose to do the wrong thing. But he shows us mercy because he knows how frail we are, and he loves us.
Amen. And continuing. The sorrow of the prophet over the utter perversity of those who would have been the spiritual light of the world, his sorrow over the fate of Zion and of the people carried captive to Babylon, is revealed in the lamentations he has left on record as a memorial of the folly of turning from the counsels of Jehovah to human wisdom. Amid the ruin wrought, Jeremiah could still declare, "It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed." And his constant prayer was, "Let us search and try our ways and turn again to the Lord." Lamentations 3:22 and 40. While Judah was still a kingdom among the nations, he had inquired of his God, "Hast thou utterly rejected Judah? Hath thy soul loathed Zion?" And he had made bold to plead, "Do not abhor us for thy name's sake." Jeremiah 14:19 and 21. The prophet's absolute faith in God's eternal purpose to bring order out of confusion and to demonstrate to the nations of earth and to the entire universe his attributes of justice and love now led him to plead confidently in behalf of those who might turn from evil to righteousness. So here we have Jeremiah standing for God, preaching repentance to the people, preaching judgment to the people, giving them prophecy of what was going to be the end result of their continued rebellion. And seeing all these things fulfilled that he had prophesied, that he had warned, instructed the people over, he was still sorrowful that it had to happen. He shed tears over what was happening to his people, even though he predicted what was going to happen. And he also was preaching hope. Let us examine ourselves whether we're in the faith, and if we find we're not, let us turn again to the Lord, and he will have mercy. So here you have Jerusalem destroyed, the people scattered, and you have the message of mercy and repentance and forgiveness being preached to the scattered lot. God is a God of compassion and mercy. And it is truly this mercy of the Lord that we still are able to live and have a choice today. Any comments or thoughts before we go to the next paragraph?
Noticing the plight of the Israelites, and is it because they lost faith in their leaders that they kind of turn to their own way? I mean, the priests, I know that this happened a long time before Christ was crucified, didn't it? And here they are scattered, and you have to wonder why.
Well, Assyria conquered Israel, the 10 northern tribes, because of their rebellion against God. So a lot of them were killed, a lot of them were taken captives, and some remained in the land. So the 10 northern tribes are now throughout the Assyrian realm, Babylonian realm, and some of the other places there. And then Jerusalem now has just been destroyed, and you have a lot of the people being taken captive out of the land of Judah and into the land of Babylon. And remember, there was quite a bit of provinces there. So they're scattered throughout the provinces, not so much because they lost faith in their leaders, but because they followed their leaders in rebellion. And God couldn't protect them. So now they're scattered. But notice that Jeremiah had absolute faith in God's ability to bring order out of confusion. Now, confusion is a synonym for Babylon. God's eternal purpose is to bring his people out of Babylon and establish them on the truth. That will bring order to their lives. That's God's eternal purpose. What appears to be a mass of confusion, God can take and bring perfect order. You look in Ezekiel and he saw this wheel within a wheel and everything is moving seemingly at cross purposes with the other wheels in this mass, and yet everything is perfect. To our human eyesight, it seems impossible, but to God's wisdom, everything is moving just as it should. As long as people stay in Babylon, they're in confusion. It's God's eternal purpose to bring them out of that confusion and establish them upon his principles of truth. That will put everything in its proper place. And they will no longer be connected with Babylon. Confusion. Any other thoughts or comments, dear one? Who would like to read the next paragraph?
But now Zion was utterly destroyed. The people of God were in their captivity, overwhelmed with grief. The prophet exclaimed, how did the city sit solitary that was full of people? How has she become as a widow? She that was great among the nations and the princess among the provinces, how has she become tributary? She weepeth sore in the night, and her tears are on her cheeks. Among all her lovers, she hath none to comfort her. All her friends have dealt treacherously with her. They are become her enemies.
Amen. Amen. So to all appearances at this time, God's people were all alone. All their acquaintances were traitors. She doesn't have any friends. Everyone is her enemy. How could God possibly have a people that will serve him when in this apparent time there were none? Can you think of someone else who thought that he was all alone among all of God's people? And he was moaning the fact that he was the only one faithful?
It's Elijah.
Amen. I alone am a follower of God, and I'm all by myself. God says, no, that's not true. There's 7,000 others. So to all apparent eyesight, God can't possibly have 144,000 faithful, perfect followers. But remember, we're to have absolute faith in God bringing order out of confusion. God says there's going to be 144,000, and he never lies. There will be 144,000. Even though to all our understanding, we may be the only ones standing faithful. But we don't have omnipotence. We're not omnipresent. We're not all-knowing. We have a very limited view. We can't see everything around the world all at once like God can. We only see a little bit that we know about in our area. I was talking with or communicating with an individual dealing with how can there possibly be the latter rain falling now with 10 times the power of the early rain, because there were 3,000 and 5,000 people converted to God all in one sitting. And I only see maybe two or three people being converted to God. And so I had to kind of open their perspective on this and said, well, you know, you may only know of two or three in your area, but God sees all around the world. And there can be 3,000 and 5,000 individuals converted to God in a single day all around the world. So God's in control of his work. The latter rain is going out with 10 times the power, and it's only going to get more powerful as the end draws near. So don't base your faith on what you see. Base your faith on what God can do. And everything will be fine. Any other thoughts or comments, dear ones?
Doesn't Sister White touch on these feelings with 144,000 at the end of time? When they think that there's no one else, and they don't even number themselves, but people will say, we're the only ones left. She touches on that, doesn't she?
Yeah, she does. I don't know if it's in direct connection with the 144,000, but it is in the aspect of individuals losing faith that the whole world has gone over to the devil and God doesn't have people that are ready to meet him when he comes. So we're to walk by faith, not by sight. And when the devil comes in like a flood to try and destroy our faith or to get us to worry about what we see or what we don't see, or to worry about how time continues on and it doesn't seem like the prophecies are any closer to being fulfilled now as they were in the past. We're to look up. We're to focus upon Christ, and we're to continue to follow him. He's in control. We're to trust him being in control. And we're not to worry about the lack of control, because God knows what he's doing. As long as we follow him, we're safe. But when we begin to depend upon our own wisdom or our own plannings, that's where we begin making mistakes. Continuing. Judah is gone into captivity because of affliction and because of great servitude. She dwelleth among the heathen. She findeth no rest. All her persecutors overtook her between the straits. The ways of Zion do mourn because none come to the solemn feasts. All her gates are desolate. Her priests sigh. Her virgins are afflicted and she is in bitterness. Her adversaries are the chief. Her enemies prosper. For the Lord hath afflicted her for the multitude of her transgressions. Her children are gone into captivity before the enemy. Now, it's interesting here. Judah is gone into captivity. In other words, Babylon has conquered her. And thus, none of her solemn feasts occur. When the children of Israel were in the 70-year captivity, they didn't keep the feasts in Babylon. They waited until they came back to the promised land. That took some time to go from Babylon all the way back to the promised land. And then there had to be a lot of rubbish cleared out before the temple foundation could be laid, and then the walls of the temple could be built back and her services restored. But when her services were restored, there was no Ark of the Covenant in the most holy place. So all of her rituals, all of her feasts, all of her ceremonies were empty and worthless because there was no God's presence, no God dwelling in the most holy place. So when Babylon conquered the church, everything ceased because the presence of God was not there to bless it. So here we're in a similar situation. Babylon has conquered the church. All nations, all denominations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. And God is calling all his people to come out and to join him, the bridegroom, on the way home to the Father's house for the marriage. So there's no feasts that are to be reestablished because God is not in any earthly temple. He's in a heavenly temple. So all of those that are trying to get you to go back to keep the ancient Jewish feasts are leading you astray. God no longer dwells in temples, and thus the solemn feasts of the Old Covenant have no purpose to be literally kept. They point in symbols to the Messiah to come, but the Messiah has already come. And thus the literalness of keeping them has been done away because the reality of Christ, the God of Israel, the great I am, is here. And he's leading us home. He's leading us directly to the great God, to the heavenly ark. And to salvation. So it's important to realize that none of the feasts were kept while the people were in Babylon. After they left Babylon, they had to build the temple once again. But even after they built it, the presence of God was not in the midst to bless. Here we are, people of the new covenant. When we leave Babylon, we're to build the temple of God once again. But the stones are made up of you and me. And God does indeed dwell in our midst, in our hearts, because we are his temple. But he's not leading us to resume any of the ancient feasts, because the purpose is to get us ready to be part of the marriage feast that occurs in heaven. So let's get ourselves ready for that great feast and not be led astray with things that are worthless. Any other thoughts or comments, dear? Next time, we'll pick it up at the paragraph that's about two-thirds of the way down on page 462 that starts out, "How hath the Lord covered the daughter of Zion?" Jeremiah is still lamenting the destruction that happened. So that's where we'll pick it up next time. Are there any testimonies, any thoughts, any comments, any questions, any songs? Please feel free, dear ones, to bring them forth.
Sister Susan put trust and obey in the room. Did you see that? Happy Sabbath, everyone.
Happy Sabbath. Thank you for bringing that to my attention. I just saw it now. When we walk with the Lord in the light of his word, what a glory he sheds on our way. While we do his good will, he abides with us still, and with all who will trust and obey. trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus, but to trust and obey.
Not a shadow can rise, not a cloud in the skies, but his smile quickly drives it away. Not a doubt or a fear, not a sigh or a tear can abide while we trust and obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey.
Not a burden we bear, not a sorrow we share, but our toil he doth richly repay. Not a grief or a loss, not a frown or a cross, but is blessed if we trust and obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey.
We never can prove the delights of his love until all on the altar we lay. For the favor he shows, for the joy he bestows, are for them who will trust and obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey.
Then in fellowship sweet, we will sit at his feet, or we'll walk by his side in the way. What he says we will do, where he sends we will go. Never fear, only trust and obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust, walk by faith, and obey. Amen. Dear ones, who would like to offer closing prayer? And please feel free.
Dear Father in heaven, thank you so much for your love for each one of us, for knowing us, for understanding us, and for always being there to help us, even though we don't know it sometimes. And thank you for making the Sabbath day holy, and for the fact that all of us can fellowship together on Sabbath. And even if we're in different parts of the world where Sabbath is one day before another, there is that connecting link. It's the seventh day, no matter where we are. And thank you, dear Lord, for loving us, for making a way for us to connect one with another. Thank you for the preparation day, that we can get ready for this important day, and thank you for all of the words that you spoke to us and the stories you tell in the Bible, stories that break our hearts sometimes because of unbelief, but other stories that make us so happy that we know you. Be with us this evening. Give us a good rest. Wake us up in the morning full of energy. And may the Holy Spirit drop that word into our hearts that we speak to others to get them acquainted with the Savior of the world, Jesus. Amen.
Amen. And thank you, dear sister. And I forgot one announcement that I was supposed to give in the beginning of this service. The one announcement is that next Sabbath, we will be having foot washing and communion. So that is the 20th of September. We'll be having foot washing and communion. So please come prepared, dear ones. And until we meet again, keep looking up.
If I can get this thing hooked up here. Keep looking up, thy God is still the same today. Keep looking up, he will not fail thee, come what may. Keep looking up, the darkest cloud will roll away. So do not doubt, but keep on looking up.